Now again, we're appreciative of all who are here and able to be here tonight. We thank you for coming, and we have appreciated those who were able to be here on previous nights and have other commitments. We knew that the assembly was encouraged by all who were able to come, and we look to the Lord for his mercy and help tonight as we read the scriptures. And the reading will be from the Gospel according to John in chapters 18 and 19. John chapter 18, and starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, yes, perhaps we'll read verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And then we, verse 12 perhaps we'll refer to, then the band of the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Now, that gives us the trial before Annas the rest of the chapter. I don't think we'll read very much. Perhaps verse 37. Maybe verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now, chapter 19 begins. The end of 18 remains as Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Now, the trial continues with Pilate on the pavement. Verse 17, he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull. Then verse 19, we have the title. Verse 23, the soldiers part his garment. And verse 24, the middle, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and those other three women. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And then we have the vinegar and the cry of triumph. Now, verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And then with the burial of Nicodemus and all the spices. Verse 41, Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now that will have to do for our reading. It's a very broken reading, but I think the passage is very well known, so I'll be able to work a little bit upon our general knowledge of what is in this account. Now, as you all know, we've been taking a look in these nights at the different records in the Gospels of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and we have entitled our little studies Contemplating Calvary through the lens, through the window that is given to us by each of these Gospel writers. We are very accustomed in our normal mathematics to say that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and of course that is very true. But when you come to the Bible, it's frequently that the 4s of the Bible are not divided into 2 plus 2. The Bible 4s, generally speaking, are divided into 3 plus 1. And there are plenty of instances of that. I'll just mention maybe a couple from the book of Daniel, and that'll just illustrate what I'm saying. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw that great image with its four parts, the gold, and then the silver, and then the bronze, and then the iron, and the clay. Now it's obvious that there are four there, but it's 3 plus 1. The top three, the gold, and the silver, and the bronze, are pure metals. But once you get to the fourth, it is iron mixed with clay. And if you just go to the next chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, you remember Nebuchadnezzar again said, he said, I see four in the fiery furnace. There are three of them obviously human, but he says the fourth is like unto the Son of God. So there are a couple of fours, 3 plus 1. Now, there is no area of the Bible where that is more evident than when we come to the four Gospels. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are often described by Bible scholars and students and preachers and so on as the Synoptic Gospels. And just for the sake of maybe those that don't know, the word synoptic simply means viewed together. Optic obviously has to do with optician and optical and so on, viewing things, and sin has to do with viewing things together. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they view the ministry of the Lord Jesus very much together. But John's Gospel is totally distinct, and there is very little overlap. There are pages and pages of John's Gospel that are not to be found in the first three Gospel, so that the material that we'll be coming to tonight will be very unique to a large extent to the writing of John. I take it he lived until he was an old man. By the time he took his pen to write, the other three Gospels would have been written maybe for 20 or 30 years. And John is the last of the testimony bearers. He was an eyewitness of Calvary, and he puts down quite a number of these very, very interesting features. Not only does he mention a great number of things that the others don't mention, and we'll not be able to touch them all tonight by any means, but he leaves out a number of important things that have already been mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll not read in John about the darkness. You'll not read in John about the veil being rent. You'll not read in John about the earthquake or the rocks rending. You'll not read in John about all those mockeries when the Lord Jesus was on the cross. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us and come down. If thou be the King of Israel. None of that appears in John. You'll not read in John about that dreadful cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? A great amount of the material is not in John, because John is not emphasizing so much the shame of the cross. John is emphasizing the glory of the cross. The cross was a scene where the glory of God, you remember If you go back to chapter 12, there's a little section there that is in John's Gospel that we don't have in any of the other Gospels. It's rather like Gethsemane, but it's not Gethsemane. And the Lord Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled." And he said, "I'm coming to this hour. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." "No," he says, "that's not what I'll say." He says, "What I will say is this. Father, glorify thy name." So that in John's Gospel, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is the great arena where God is glorified and where God's glory is seen in an unparalleled way. It was partly captured by that lady, what she wrote in her hymn, "Thoughts of His Glory." I often thought that strange. "Thoughts of His glory on the cross I gave." What do you say? It's thoughts of His shame. No, she had it right. And she agreed exactly with John's Gospel. "Thoughts of His glory on the cross I gaze, and there behold its sad yet healing rays. Beacon of hope which lifted up on high illumes with heavenly light the tear-dimmed eye." So that we are coming to a very, very distinct record in this particular Gospel. Now, one of the interesting things about John's account in the two chapters, that's another straightforward thing. You have two chapters in Matthew 26 and 7. You have two in Mark 14 and 15. You have two in Luke 22 and 3. And you have two chapters in John 18 and 19. Now the interesting thing about John's presentation is this. He begins it with a garden. And he finishes it with a garden. And none of the other three mention it. Just at the start of chapter 18, it says, "When Jesus went, spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden." A garden. But you say everybody knows that that was the Garden of Gethsemane. Aye. How did you know Gethsemane was a garden? You never read that Gethsemane was a garden in Matthew. Nor in Mark, nor in Luke. John doesn't tell me the name of the place. He never mentions the word Gethsemane. But if he doesn't mention the name of it, he tells us the type of it. And what the other three tell us was Gethsemane, John says it was a garden. It's a beautiful word for garden that he uses. It's an unusual word, in fact. It's a word that means an orchard, a fruit garden. When you get to the end of the whole proceedings, right at the end of chapter 19, it tells us in verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre." It has always seemed strange to me that a garden should be so close to the violent place of crucifixion. But John says, the others tell us that we have learnt these nights about the sepulchre, and they tell us about Joseph of Arimathea, but it's only John that says that this was a garden. So the whole proceedings started in one. And the proceedings finished in a garden. Of course, that's like human history, because it began in a garden. And when human history is finished, it's the language of a garden that God uses to describe the beautiful city at the end of Revelation. The tree of life and the river and the fruits and the leaves. Human history began in a garden of failure. And human history will conclude in a garden of glory. And the death of the Lord Jesus, the events that were led up to it immediately, they began in a garden and they finished likewise in a garden. A garden is a place of fragrance. It's a place of life. It's a place of fruit. It's a place of beauty. It's a place of order. And I think that that's part what the Holy Spirit is telling us by this record of John and giving us these two different gardens, of course. These two gardens to let us know that here's a death that will have a fragrance and a beauty and will have a life-bringing quality about it such as no other death in human history ever had. Now, between that record of the two gardens, of course, we have quite a number of these very, very precious features that mark out John's Gospel as distinct. Now, one of the marks that I want to mention with a fair wee bit of emphasis, and yet I'll do it reasonably quickly. In chapter 19, and it will be true in chapter 18, but in a different sense that I'll mention shortly. But in chapter 19, one of the features that John really emphasizes is the fulfillment of Scripture. You see, when the garments of the Lord Jesus are being dispersed and distributed, John's the only one that talks about the seamless coat. And he says they cast lots for that it might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 22. Before he finishes his record, and he's speaking about not the tunic, but the thrust of the spear into the side of the Lord Jesus, he says that was done. None of the others mentioned the spear wound, just John. He just mentions the seamless tunic. He alone mentions the spear wound and the blood and water which flowed forth from the Saviour's side. His sacrifice was a sacrifice of propitiation, indicated by the blood. It was a sacrifice of purification, indicated by the water. In the death of Christ, we find the answer to our guilt. That's the blood. In his death, we find the answer to our defilement. That is the water. But that's another side that I'm not emphasizing just now. And when John mentions that unique spear thrust, he says, that was done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So that in his record, now I want you to listen carefully, and it'll be very, very important. In his record, John specifically quotes, he alludes to others, but he specifically quotes three Old Testament passages. What are they? The first one is from the book of Psalms. Parted my garments amongst them, cast lots for my vesture. The second one, a bone of him shall not be broken. Where does that come from? That comes from the law. Exodus chapter 12. The third one, where does it come from? It comes from the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12. They shall look on him whom they pierced. John says, listen. He says, I have just picked out three quotations. One from the law, one from the Psalms, one from the prophets. He says, the one from the law was written 1,500 years before Christ ever came, the book of Exodus. The one from the Psalms was written 1,000 years before Christ came. The one from the prophets, Zechariah, was written 500 years before he came. He said, I want all my readers to know that God has stepped and staged history to this great day. And he said, I also want my readers to know that the whole of Old Testament Scripture, law, Psalms and prophets have been fulfilled to the finest detail in the death of Christ. And of course the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching, emphasized that in his preaching, and we don't emphasize it so much maybe, but it's there. He didn't just say Christ died for our sins. We emphasize that. Tell the sinner your need has been met, and so on. He said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And to the early readers and early preachers, that was an exceedingly important thing. But take another look at it, just for a second. After he gives that first quotation from the Psalms, the parting of the garments and the casting lots for the Lord's vesture, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, He says, these things the soldiers did. So the scriptures were fulfilled in what the soldiers did. But you see, the next time the soldiers smashed the legs of either thief, but they didn't smash the legs of the Lord Jesus, because the scripture said, a bone of him shall not be broken. The first was fulfilled in what the soldiers did. The second one was fulfilled in what the soldiers didn't do. But then there was one of the soldiers thought, I'd better do something. Well, he don't break his legs, but he said, I better do something, and he just stuck in his spear with brutality. Well, you say, that was a bit of a non-premeditated thing. That was a piece of violence that you couldn't really account for. And even the wanton cruelty of a heathen soldier, it fulfilled scripture. For scripture said, they shall look on him whom they do. So what the heathen did do, and even what they did out of rage and venom, all was under the control of God. Dear Christians, I tell you, it gives us great comfort and confidence to know that in the darkest days of human history, as in the death of his son, that God was sovereignly working out his purpose, keeping his promise, fulfilling his word, and having his will established, even in the sufferings of Christ, even in the sufferings of your life, and perhaps in the sufferings of mine. And things that happen that we at the time might not be able to piece together, it's important for us to remember that from the higher vantage point of God's sovereign and eternal throne, everything is synchronizing and synchromeshing. And John emphasizes scripture was fulfilled. In fact, I'll just mention another thing here quickly, because the fascination of this grows the more you examine it. There's a part in the proceedings here where John's going to tell us about the cry of the Lord Jesus, I thirst. Again, that's something that none of the other Gospels mention, but John alone mentions the thirst. I may have occasion to come back to that. And when he mentions that particular thing, he says, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, you don't see it in English, but if you took down a Greek Testament, you would see that John changes the word altogether. The Holy Spirit behind it all changes the word. When he says about the soldiers, they did the garments and so on, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he uses a word, filled up. When he says about the Lord Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he uses a totally different word. You say, why did John change the word? If the scripture was being fulfilled, does it make any difference whether the soldiers were fulfilling it or whether the Savior was fulfilling it? So long as the scripture was being fulfilled, sure, that's the important thing. And just say the same word, it was fulfilled. But John says, no. He says there is a difference. You see, when the soldiers fulfilled the scriptures, they did it but didn't know they were doing it. When your Savior and mine fulfilled the scriptures, he did it, but he knew he was doing it. They did it unwittingly. He did it deliberately. And John uses two different words because he's showing that scripture is being fulfilled that day by different people and in very, very different senses. But the comfort for us, as I have said, is that scripture is being fulfilled. Now, the second thing that John emphasizes a fair bit in this account is not only the fulfillment of the scripture, but the freedom of the Savior. You see, the Lord is depicted, the Lord Jesus is depicted as in no way the victim of circumstances. He's in control of everything. And he's the conqueror and the controller. He just had said in the previous part of this very gospel that I have overcome the world. And he was in no way being overcome by the world. For example, you take just where we start to read in chapter 18 at the very beginning of the account. You know what John tells us? He says Judas came and he kissed the Satan. You ever read that in John? Not at all. You read in Matthew about Judas coming and his kiss. And you read in Mark about Judas coming and his kiss. And you read in Luke about Judas and his kiss. You never read about that in John. As soon as this story, the final story begins, instead of the Lord being identified by the kiss of Judas, John says he stepped forward and he said, whom seek ye? I am he. And he's not identified here by the kiss of a traitor. He's identified by the clear confession of his own lips. He takes the move. He makes the step. He takes the initiative. He steps forward to meet his accusers. You know, it's a most unusual scene that John depicts. He says there they were, that very strange crew coming in amongst the shadow of the trees with their lanterns and their torches and skulking about in the shadows of the night. Their whole hypocrisy and their little plan is exposed as the light of the world steps forward and shines with the glory of his deity upon them. How did they come in Matthew and Mark and Luke? These are very precious things to notice. You know, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, they tell us that they came with swords and staves. You know what John says? John says they came with lanterns and torches. John's the gospel that speaks about Christ as the light of the world and the true light which lighteth every man. And here were these fellows coming with their flickering torches and their flickering candles and the brilliance of the radiant glory of Christ just overwhelmed them. It's not swords and staves. It's lanterns and torches, and the Lord Jesus steps out in perfect control, free, and able to take charge of the whole situation. Again, just in that very same connection, when you come to the account when the Lord Jesus has been condemned, he tells us, as is often pointed out, Jesus bearing his cross went forth. If you adjust Matthew and Mark and Luke, you would think that the cross was carried by another man, Simon the Cyrenian. And I said very little about that, actually. It's interesting to notice what is said about him in each of those first three Gospels. And you would never know from the first three Gospels that there was part of the journey where the Lord Jesus carried his own cross. It's just John telling the mighty Son of God, in all the strength and the omnipotence of his deity. In fact, the margin of the Revised Version says, taking the cross to himself. It's not so much that it was given to him, but he took it to himself. And he shouldered, for the first part of the procession, he shouldered the heavy load. A cross was generally about 300 pounds weight. And they didn't usually ask a man to carry a whole cross. It was generally just a cross beam. The uprights were stuck in the ground before that. And a cross beam was about 100 pounds. Quite a chunky plank of wood. And it was likely that cross beam that the Lord was asked to carry. And then he was impaled on it on the ground and hoisted up when it came to the actual crucifixion. But he carried it himself, and in the strength of his greatness and his deity. It's all so suitable to the gospel according to Mark. But you say it's contradictory. You see, I'm not at all, have I? Some would tell us that the Lord stumbled. It's a piece of popery that the Lord stumbled. And then the Romans had to get some other character to try and help him with it. I don't think that at all. Not for a minute. I don't think the Lord had the cross taken from his back because of any exhaustion on his part. Absolutely not. What happened was this. When the Romans, the Lord having carried it, because from the place of condemnation to the place of execution was about 500 yards, no great distance. When the Lord carried his own cross to the edge of the city, there was another man coming into the city. And the Romans thought, we'd show just that we're the bosses around here. And they commandeered that man. You remember that's the word compelled. They compelled, they commandeered, and they took the cross. Not because Christ was exhausted. It was just nothing to do with his exhaustion. It was just a little bit to do with Roman imperial heavy-handedness, and they commandeered this man, and the cross that was on Christ they planted on his back, and he was coming, they turned him around, made him go the other direction just to rub the noses in it a wee bit more and to show that not only have we condemned this miracle worker and we have shown our authority by having him crucified, but we even show our authority to one of the visitors to the city that we have turned him around and we have forced him to do what he never thought he would have to do. So it wasn't Christ's exhaustion, it was just Rome's imposition that was illustrated in that. The Saviour did it for the first part and then Simon took over until at last they reached the place of death. But in John, that's what I'm saying, it's the freedom of Christ. He takes, just as he stepped forward in the garden and took the initiative, he takes the cross to himself. And of course, right at the very end, when it comes to death itself, it's only John, as you very well know, and these things are frequently mentioned, but I just want to rehearse them quickly tonight. It's only John that tells us that he bowed his head, cried with a loud voice, bowed his head, and handed over the spirit, or gave up the ghost. Totally different from the other gospels. Handed over the spirit. But what I wanted just to mention now, John alone gives us that gesture of the Lord Jesus bowing his head. His head didn't slump, his head didn't droop. I think I said in this very place before one time that archaeologists and these boys that dig up bones and get on and examine these subjects, they have excavated quite a number of people that were crucified, because it was nothing unusual for a man that was crucified. If it was too much bother getting him off the cross, they just cut it off at the ground and just dumped wood and all, nails and all, with a man on it, just dumped him into a hole and let mice and rats and birds and vultures and whatever was about just do their worst on it. And they've been able to excavate quite a few of these skeletons. And it has been invariably noticed that men who died on a cross died with their head back and their neck cranked, gasping for the last mouthful and lungful of air. I personally believe that there was only one man ever died upon a cross with his head tilted forward, and it's your Lord and mine. He didn't die fighting for breath. He didn't die, if you pardon the irreverence of it, gasping for air. In a gesture of worship and submission and rest, because I take it those are the three things associated with this gesture of the bowed head. The first time you get it in the Bible is in Genesis 24. They bowed their head and worshipped. And he bowed his head to his Father's will in submission. And he bowed his head in rest, because the work is done, and I think he's the only Savior who ever died, the only person who ever died upon a cross with a bowed head, deliberately, in charge of everything, to the same Savior who was free in the garden, and the same Savior who was free, even on the cross, even suffering on the cross, he was organizing matters for his mother, and organizing matters for John. You see the freedom of Christ in the midst of all these difficult circumstances. Now there's another matter that's mentioned here that I want to just quickly mention, because time marches on there. John also makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus was marked by absolute faithfulness. And in his suffering, and as he presents it in this particular gospel, the Lord never, even to the slightest degree, showed any sign of shrinking or of hesitating. We could maybe say, and I would want to qualify this a dozen times over, but I'm just saying it like this to make the point. In the other three Gospels, there's just will you allow me to call it, and don't make this a theological statement, but just for the purpose of the point that I'm making now, there's just the slightest little pause of holy hesitation in Gethsemane. Now, the Lord never held back. Nothing like that. But there's a pause of holy hesitation. You don't get that here. And the Savior is faithful in every step. John's Gospel, it's an interesting thing, that John's Gospel is the only Gospel that tells us that the Lord Jesus was bound. When he stepped out of the garden, they bound him, and they sent him away to the high priest, to Annas. And only John gives that trial before Annas. And then a little later down in verse 24 of chapter 18, he says, they sent him bound unto Caiaphas. If we didn't have John's Gospel, we would never know for sure that the Lord was bound. Matthew, Mark, and Luke never mention that. Why in John's Gospel, do you think? There's a question for you now. What's the significance of this coming into John's Gospel? Tell me this. Where is the first case in the Bible of a person being bound? That might give you a link. I've just said the first case in the Bible of people bowing their head is Genesis 24. Bowed his head and worshipped. Imagine the Savior. The greatest act of worship that God ever received from earth was the day that his own son bowed his head at Calvary. But the first occurrence of a human being bound is in Genesis chapter 22. And who was that? It was a son, perfectly submitting to the action of his father, and his father submitting to God. And one of the greatest gestures of Isaac's submission to Abraham was the fact that he allowed himself to be bound and placed upon the altar. I tell you, there's an even greater son. John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son, and it's the Gospel of the Father. And to me, it's quite significant. It's the only Gospel that mentions the Son being bound. Eternal omnipotence held in a few cords of earth. It's absolutely amazing. It's only John's Gospel that mentions the nails. Did you ever read about the nails? In Matthew, I think you didn't. Just says they crucified him. Never mentions the nails. And in Mark and in Luke. But John mentions the nails very, very definitely, the print of the nails in chapter 20, and bound with cords. And of course, as I've said already, just in that very connection, it's only John that mentions the Lord Jesus carrying his own cross. And you would be a very dull reader if you didn't allow your mind again to go back to Genesis 22, where the same son that was bound was the submissive son that carried the wood upon his back. All these different pieces of scripture coming together to show us the significance of what has taken place. And the Lord Jesus faithful right to the very end. Now another thing that I've mentioned here, because I'm not going to keep you late tonight. And I'm certainly not mentioning every detail that only John records. Certainly not. But just trying to highlight some of the larger subjects. John emphasizes in these passages, maybe just not as obvious to the first reader, but on a second reading, and with a little bit of care, it's quite obvious. John mentions the feeling of the shepherd. Not just the fulfillment of the scripture, and not just the faithfulness of the sufferer, and not just the freedom of the Savior, always moving and taking the initiative, but John mentions the feelings of the shepherd. Now, that's a big subject earlier. You know the Lord said he was a good shepherd. And he gave his life for the sheep. And in that very chapter of chapter 10, he sets over against himself. He says, all that ever came before me were thieves and robbers. But he says, I'm the good shepherd. The thief just comes to steal, and the robber and so on, to get what they want, but I have come to give. Now you bring that into chapter 18 of John's Gospel. The Lord Jesus in that chapter stands over against a thief. And he stands over against a robber. Who in the Bible said that Judas was a thief? You say I read that in Matthew somewhere. I think you didn't. You say, but it was Luke. I think you didn't. John says, in an earlier chapter, Judas was a thief. And he bare the bag, bare away the contents of the bag. And over against Judas, with all his hypocrisy, and with all his deceit, there stands the absolute faithful Savior. In fact, just in that connection, for I hardly can mention anything without something coming into my mind. In the trial, in John's Gospel, there's quite a discussion between Pilate and the Lord Jesus about various subjects. I don't start into that or be away with it altogether. You'll be here at midnight. But there's quite a discussion. But one of the subjects that comes up for very, very prominent mention is truth. Truth. The other gospel writers in the trials never once mentioned truth. And Pilate there sat upon the bench as a symbol of falsehood. He said to the Lord Jesus, what is truth? Truth? What's truth? I can almost see the cynicism in his eyes. And you can hear the curl of his lips. The Lord says, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hear of my voice. And Pilate says, I says, what's truth? You ask anybody's guess. Truth? Truth? Sure, what's true for you is not true for him. And it's not true for them. What is truth? Pilate says, don't be talking about truth. Nobody here cares about truth. It's a very woolly subject. It's anybody's guess. No, it wasn't anybody's guess. Truth is always truth. And truth never changes. And if Pilate wanted to know what truth was, he was looking at the very embodiment of truth. And the Lord, even in John's writings later in the book of Revelation, is described as the faithful and the true witness. And in the midst of all the deception, because I better get back to this matter about Judas. Judas, with all his deceit, there stood over against him the transparent Savior. I am he. Judas, I say, cowering in the shadows of the trees of that garden or the edge of its precincts, and the Savior stepping forth. I am he, absolutely transparent and divine, the embodiment and expression of truth. And Judas, there's a thief. And over against the thief who wants to take is the perfect Savior who's just about to give and give his life. When you get to the end of chapter 18, it's not a thief. Where did you read that Barabbas was a robber? You say, I think it said that in Mark. Oh, it did not. You'll fail your exam if you say that. And it didn't say in Matthew that Barabbas was a robber. And it didn't say in Luke that Barabbas was a robber. It says other things about him. It's only John that tells me Judas was a thief. It's only John that tells me Barabbas was a robber. The Savior says, I'm neither a thief nor a robber. I'm the good shepherd. And in John chapter 18, they didn't want the good shepherd. They took the robber and they connived with the thief. But the Lord was just there. And it's interesting, just in that very connection. In his truth and in his faithfulness and in his tenderness as the good shepherd, you couldn't help but read. Just where the story begins. The Savior steps out to identify himself, as we have mentioned. And it says, when they arrested him, all the disciples forsook him and fled. I think it doesn't. You read that in Matthew. You read that in Mark. They all ran away and abandoned the Savior. No, you know what John said? John says, you're looking for me. I'm here. He says, if you're looking for me, take me and let these go their way. The Lord shielded them. And he made the space for them to get away. You see, you can't blame them for running away then, if he made the space for them. But you see, you have to read the different Gospels. Sometimes, dear believers, it's amazing how he brings us and saves us from difficulties and things that we wouldn't be able to face. And he's seen here over against the thief and the robber as the very self-sacrificing Savior who put himself between these few disciples and the foe and said, take me and let these depart in peace. Of course, it's also his tenderness as a shepherd caring that you see, as I've already hinted at, in the next chapter when he's hanging upon a cross. And we are told only by John, as you well know, that there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and these other three women. You never read that in the other Gospels. The other Gospel says they stood afar off. But John's Gospel lets me know that there must have been some little space in the whole hours of crucifixion when these women came closer, and they came close enough to conduct a short conversation with the Lord Jesus on the cross. Imagine his mother standing there. You know, a man never knows what his mother has to face. The Lord knew, and he tenderly felt for the feelings of his mother, and not only for her feelings, but he looked after her future. And he gave his apostle John, who was also standing by. Aye, well, there's another whole message that our dear brethren often preach. See, Peter wasn't standing by. Peter stood with them. But John stood by the cross. John was safer standing by the cross with those women, bearing reproach identified with Christ. John was safer in the place of reproach than Peter was standing warming himself at the fire. You know, can I say to younger Christians, just a few that are around us here tonight, you be very careful about your company. And there are times when you'd be tempted to blend with the people that have rejected Christ, and certainly on the short term maybe easier, and even to deny that you're a Christian at all. Can I say, may God give us all courage to stand in public and be identified with a Christ whom the world has reviled and rejected. And just remember this, that the man that was able to stand at the cross was the man that the night before leaned upon the Saviour's breast. If you're going to stand, you have to lean. And the man that stood not at the cross, but stood with the crowd, was the man that the night before wasn't leaning on the Saviour's breast. He was following afar off. It's nice to be close to Christ in the upper room. But John was not only close to him in the quietness of the upper room. John also stood close and faithful to the Saviour in all their approach of Calvary. And the mother was there. Well, it was quite a thing. You see, she was a special, a vessel, a human vessel specially honoured for the bringing in of Christ, certainly. You know, there's a little thing to keep in mind. Whenever God gives a person an honour, as sure as he does it, it will always have attached to it a price tag. It was an honour for this woman to be the vessel for the introducing of Christ into this world. But remember, her association with him meant there was going to be another day when she would stand as a broken-hearted woman and see the best son that she ever had impaled upon a tree. Christ, God can honour people. But with the honour, there always comes. You know, Daniel was greatly honoured. The man that I refer to, he was greatly honoured. But with it came the den of lions. David was greatly honoured, and with it came many a trial. We would sometimes like the honours. We would say, Lord, help me to bring in Christ. Wouldn't it be great if you could bring Christ into the assembly? Bring Christ into the place where you work. Bring in Christ as Mary did. It was at personal cost with her own body. But she brought in the Saviour. I say, what a wonderful service she rendered to us and to the world and to the nation. But with that, there was also a great cost. And of course, the Lord said she needed to be cared for. He knew that this was a heavy day. And as the good shepherd, he tenderly cared for his mother, gave her over to John, and I'm also quite sure that while it was a responsibility, it was well rewarded. You know, John could have said, boys, I went and stood beside the cross and I've ended up lumbered with this. Just let us speak ordinary. I went out of faithfulness to Christ to stand by the cross because I appreciate him. And he has actually given me now that you have to look after an old people's home. You see, closeness to Christ will always bring added responsibility. Difficult enough looking after your own mother without somebody else's. I know she was likely an aunt. You see, was it not an irksome thing? Do you think it was? You know, I have imagined many a time in my midnight dreams. I have imagined many a conversation at supper time. And John and Mary talking together. And John saying to Mary, you know, I was just thinking, Mary, that the Word became flesh. She'd say, John, when am I tell you all about it? She said, you know the theology. The Word became flesh. She said, I knew what that practically meant when I brought him forth and led him in a manger in swaddling clothes. And as John and she would have complimented each other, and she would have said to John, John, I can't get over that last time I saw him. And all the shame upon his countenance. I can't get over it. John could have said to her, he said, Mary, what did I tell you? There was one day he took Peter and James and myself and he took us up into a mountain and the three of us saw his face shining like the sun. He says, we have seen the end of the story. He says, you saw his face in shame. We have seen his face shining radiant as the sun in glory. And these two could have exchanged stories. And what first of all seemed to be a burden. You know, maybe there's somebody in the meeting tonight and you have been lumbered with care. The care of a relative or something like that that you could have done without. Or you feel you could have done without. And it's a bit of a burden. And it's like a chain. A ball and chain around your ankle, and you can't get away from it. And other people go away on their holidays, and other people do their things, and so on. But because you are connected with this burden of care, you can't get away with the same freedom. Well, dear believers, all I'll say is this. Sometimes what might seem to be a burden, if it's a burden which the Lord has given, no matter how heavy it is, it will turn out to be a special blessing. And the care of his own mother, as the tender shepherd, he was looking after that. Now I think I see it's nearly 9:05, and I'd have to just about stop, and I hardly know where to stop. Maybe I just say this. In this record of John, there are features of a sovereign that come out very clearly. You know, it's an interesting thing that although John's Gospel emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus, John calls him man more often than any of the other Gospels. And although we often say that Matthew is the Gospel of the King, and I said that earlier in the week and still believe that, John refers to the Lord Jesus as King more often than any of the other Gospels. And in this particular passage, he's repeatedly called King. The only little one part that I'll mention is this, two parts. You know, he was King at his trial, because I'll leave that. But he was King with his title. They put a title. You say we read about that in the other Gospels, didn't we? Did you? I didn't read about it anyway. Matthew, Mark and Luke, they call it a superscription or an accusation. It's only John who says it's a title. And John gives us the fullest title. Some of the others say the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. Jesus, the King of the Jews. John says we'd have to get it out in full. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's a title. It's a title of royalty. It's a full title. And there's only John tells us about the debate to get it changed. That's never mentioned. Well, you see, you can't change his title. No. They may take away his tunic, but they'll never change his title to be King. Dear brethren and sisters, we rejoice tonight that the Saviour who suffered for us amidst the gloom of Calvary, he has title to universal dominion. Men have tried to change it, and they have tried to reduce it, and they have tried to take it away. But even as old Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And as we think about the coming kingship of our Lord Jesus, we thrill in our spirits to know that what God has written, he has written, and his kingdom will be established, and his glory will be seen, and his dominion will be from river to river, and from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And he's not only a king in his title, but he's a king in his tomb. £100 of spices. You never read about those spices in any of the other Gospels. I mean, at his burial. The women brought it later. But at his burial, he received the burial of a king. All so fitting. And it's just John that tells us about that particular detail. Now, I have to stop there. It's by no means finished. But dear Christians, you see, I think I've said enough. I hope I've said enough in these few simple meetings. It's a meditation that I have in my mind for many a time. I've never done it before and might never do it again, but you'll have to follow it through in its many different avenues. And I would say I've only done, well, I wouldn't hardly want to put a percentage, but even to my knowledge, about 50%
of the differences. And if I knew as much as I should know about it, as God has revealed, there are likely thousands of percent that I haven't seen. But we've just been able to cover about 50%, and enough to let us see. These four gospel writers, as I conclude, they were historians because they were recording facts. But as well as being historians, they were evangelists because the facts that they were recording were good news and the best news that the world has ever heard. And as well as being historians and evangelists, these men were also artists. And they took their brush or their pen, and as directed by the Holy Spirit with different colours, they have given to us four portraits of the glorious Saviour. And in every portrait, we can get distinctive views of His glory. And it takes the four of them to make the picture complete. And the four are quite different. Just as I summarise, and then we'll pray. You remember when we were thinking about Matthew's Gospel, Matthew was telling us about the might of Calvary. When the Saviour died, the very rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and the mighty work of Calvary, the Sovereign, He shook this very universe. The might of Calvary. Mark tells us about the ministry of Calvary. The Saviour who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. You remember last night that Luke told us about the mercy of Calvary, the thief, and the daughters of Jerusalem, and the prayer, Father, forgive them. The mercy of Calvary, as seen in Luke's Gospel. And now tonight in John, I think we're seeing something of the mystery and the great manifestation of Calvary, the Lord's glory shining out as never before. And I trust, because she says all very nice, and so what? Where does this leave us right now? Where does this leave us? We're identified with that glorious person. And may God grant that we'll be able to say, like another servant, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, dear believers, we're only fools for putting our weight in other things in life. These things are most important. And may God grant that we might live for the honour of the Saviour who has died for us. Not only affect our behaviour. What about Lord's Day morning? I'm going to make an appeal. This is just an appeal to Ballywater Moy. It'll touch these other assemblies, and it'll also touch Lurgan, and it'll touch me. But I'm putting it to Ballywater Moy. I want to ask you this. A few extra voices on Lord's Day morning. Huh? Less hymns. Fewer gaps. Less barren pauses. Less gawping at each other. A little bit more freshness. And fullness and fragrance, as on the Lord's Day of each week we gather to remember the Saviour. If this consideration, not because I have given it or the way I've given it, but if it doesn't bring us closer to Christ and closer to Calvary and stimulate within our spirits greater worship, well, we have to a large extent fail. May God help us. Because, brethren, I believe, and forgive me for sermonizing at the end, I haven't been too hard on you. You've got off very late this week. It's a long time from I've let people off as easy. So you must be doing all right. But let me just say this. I'm convinced that part of the reason for our poverty in the gospel is a direct result from our poverty in worship on the Lord's Day morning. If there was more fragrance, now I'm convinced of this, more fragrance on Sunday morning,
there'll be more fruit on Lord's Day evening.
Now let us search our hearts and see where we are, and may God grant that our barrenness and our emptiness may be replaced with a bounty as we value the greatness of the Saviour. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for these rich portrayals of His character and His cross. We know that Thou hast treated us to these very, very precious records. We acknowledge that we have read them so frequently and so carelessly. We ask Thee to give us more insight into these matters and give us a greater heart for Christ, and grant that an appreciation of His cross might have the effect of weaning our hearts from the paltry things of a passing world, and even engaging us more with those matters that would be for His pleasure and glory. Grant that His faithfulness might be reflected in our consistency, and grant that His tenderness might be reflected in our kindness and in our lives as well. We commit all these matters to Thee. Thou knowest all that has been mentioned and all that has been omitted and attempted and failed. We commend all to Thee. We ask Thy blessing upon the assembly locally. Grant there might be more worship and greater fruit, and grant the very same blessings and features in each assembly represented. Touch us all as we go away, and give to Thee our thanks for this precious Saviour in His own worthy and precious name. Amen. We'll just sing a verse or two. Yes, number 24, and we're over the time, but number 24, glory, glory everlasting be to Him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us. Now, I think we'll only maybe just sing that one verse, that first verse, because of the time. First verse only of number 24, and thanks again for all your kindness, and we may stand to sing.